Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a sheep in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Well, let's ask God to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this morning that you've given to us and for this opportunity that we have to take a deeper look at your word. And Father, now as we begin to unfold what you have for us this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts to your truth. And Father, I ask particularly that you would guide my mind and my mouth and that I would only preach your truth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that all of you have had the experience of running down a steep hill. For the little children in the room, I'm sure all of you have had the opportunity to run down a steep hill, maybe racing your brother or sister, or maybe racing a friend. I remember as a child running down the steep hill behind my parents' house, racing my sister. You see, the thing about running down a steep hill is that eventually you have to stop. And that can sometimes be difficult because the more you run, the more momentum you pick up, till sometimes it's quite a challenge to stop. I have a good friend that knows this all too well. Now, for the sake of anonymity, let's just call her Betsy. One day, Betsy decided she was going to run down the hill in front of her house. Now, I'm not sure why Betsy decided to run down the hill. She's an older woman, so not exactly sure why she decided to run down the hill, but nonetheless, she did. And she was enjoying it, but the longer she ran, the more momentum she picked up, until finally she couldn't stop, and she ran head-on right into a tree. Now, thankfully, Betsy was all right and wasn't too badly injured. But this could have been a terrible accident. It could have even led to her death. Now, this morning in our text, we see the nation of Israel falling deeper and deeper into their sin. And the sin has grown so significantly that it's brought about the divine judgment of God. But it didn't always start out that way. It was sort of like running down a steep hill. The more they sinned, the more they embraced their sin. And the more they embraced their sin, the more momentum they gained until finally it brought about the divine judgment of God. It was like running into a tree. You see, though they were enjoying the experiences of their sin, though they were entertained by their sin, they failed to see the real danger ahead of them. Like my friend failed to see the danger in front of her, the Israelites were blinded to the point of utter destruction. Now, seeing this ungodliness around him, Micah was deeply saddened and often wept and mourned over his people. Like Micah, we too can feel deeply saddened and mourn when we see the sinfulness that's around us. We see the way that our nation as a whole glorifies and embraces sin. But during these times of sadness and grief, let us remember that we have hope. And this is our theme this morning. That our hope is in King Jesus, who has promised to shepherd his flock for all eternity. That our hope is in King Jesus, who has promised to shepherd his flock for all eternity. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 of Micah, and we discussed some of the particularities of the sins that Israel had committed that brought about this judgment of God. But this morning, we're going to look at some of the particularities of the crimes that Israel had committed, and that's our first point this morning, the crimes of Israel. Please look at verses 1 and 2 with me. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Now, in order to understand really what's going on in our text this morning, we need to understand that wealthy landowners were taking advantage of the poor by taking their land from them. Now, in the Israelite culture of this time period, a person's land was their inheritance, was their home, but it was also their livelihood. It was something they had inherited from their father, and they worked the land, and that was how they lived. And in most cases, a family would live on land that they had inherited from their father. And so in this culture, if you were without your land, if your land was taken from you, you had no livelihood. Now, several commentators suggest that in the book of Micah, wealthy landowners were exploiting the poor and exploiting people that had little or no voice. In most cases, the situation was probably that a man would die, leaving behind his widow and young children, and he would have left behind some debt. And because of that debt, the people that he owed the money to were able to go and take his land and seize it from the family. Now, in this scenario, it left the widow and her children without a home and without an income. Now, in a best-case scenario, the widow might be able to labor in the fields to provide food for her children. But in a worst-case scenario, she would have needed to sell herself into slavery in order to provide for her family. Now, in response to these acts of wickedness, Micah rebukes the wealthy landowners. Look again at verse 1 with me. The prophet says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds." So Micah is rebuking the wealthy landowners who were laying in their beds at night, thinking of ways in which they could become richer. Now, they're not thinking of ways that they can become they can be more frugal. They're thinking of ways in which they can gain wealth by exploiting others. So the issue here isn't with individuals who are trying to be frugal and are trying to use the gifts that God has given them wisely. These are people that were conspiring. They were finding ways to exploit those that were not as well off as they were. But again, these powerful, wealthy people weren't just imagining these things. They were conspiring. They were thinking of things they could do, and then they were acting on it. These sins were not sins they weren't sudden, and they weren't committed out of rage or fear. These were premeditated sins. And it would bring utter destruction to those that they were sinning against. But why were they doing these things? What was the rationale behind these acts? Well, Micah says it's because it was within the power of their hands. It's as if he's saying they were doing it just because they could. They had the power to do it, and so they were just doing it because they could. But what can we take from this portion of Micah's writing? What can we learn from this? Well, first we should look at the heart of what Israel's sin is here. Though the obvious sin was that they were exploiting the poor and oppressing the poor, the root of their sin was the turning from God to themselves. It was idolatry and pride. See, they turned from God and looked to themselves for financial security. They were no longer trusting in God to bless them financially, but they had turned from God and looked to themselves. They wanted to be the God of their own lives. But brothers and sisters, we should be careful when we think about judging these people. We should be careful because so often we turn away from the sovereignty of God and we try to find ways to take control of our own lives. And so whether we're oppressing the poor or whether we're telling a little white lie, the root cause is still the same. It's idolatry and pride. Now, in the case of these oppressors of Israel, their crimes had not gone unnoticed by God. You see, the Lord heard the cries of the oppressed, and he brought about divine retribution. This brings us to our second point this morning, divine retribution. Please look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So as you can see here, the Lord is pronouncing this divine judgment against the people. But I want you to notice the wordplay here. See, the Lord says, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. He's speaking to the covenant people, the covenant people that had turned from him. But I want you to remember the language from verse 1, when he says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. So God is responding to those same people that are devising evil and working wickedness in their beds. And he's saying, see, I am devising disaster against this family, against this covenant family. And so the people will receive the just reward for their actions. Now, something else I want you to notice is the language that's used in verse 3. Micah says, from which you cannot remove your necks. Now, some of you probably remember that in Exodus, the Israelites are often referred to as stiff-necked people. And so God's bringing up this phrase that he's used before. He's making reference to their necks. They cannot remove their necks. See, they're like bridled livestock. They're like people that are up to their necks in quicksand. And they cannot remove themselves from the judgment of God, for the Lord is at hand. And most of you know that I'm a talker. I like to talk to people. It's something that I really enjoy doing. But sometimes my mouth gets the best of me. Sometimes I end up saying things that I don't mean, or I end up mixing up words. And an example is when I was a little kid, I think I was maybe in first or second grade, my elementary teacher, Mr. Gregory, had walking pneumonia. And I went home and told my mom that Mr. Gregory had leg pneumonia. So little things like that, I sometimes get words mixed up. But sometimes I almost get myself in trouble because I say the wrong thing. Obviously, my mother knows me very well, and growing up, she knew that I sometimes had this problem. And when I would sometimes mix things up, my mom would jokingly say, you're digging yourself a hole, buddy. Or if sometimes she would say, you better stop talking now because you're up to your neck in trouble. And she was half joking, but she was also letting me know that I probably should be careful because I was walking on thin ice. I need to be careful with my words. Now, when my mother said these things to me, she said them in a sort of half-joking way. But this was not the case with the Israelites. God was not joking when he told them that they were up to their necks in trouble. The judgment of God was upon them. In the end of verse 4, the text says, he changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. So this simply means that God is going to push the corrupt leaders out of their land. You see, something we often forget about the covenant between God and man is that there's a positive and a negative side to the covenant. The positive being, if you follow me, I will give you land of your own, for you are my people and I am your God. But the negative being, but if you turn from me and do not follow me, if you do not follow my law, then I will take the land from you and push you out. And that's exactly what's going on here. The people had turned from God and were not following his law. And so he began to push them into exile. He began to push them out of the land. Micah goes on and says in verse 5, "Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." But what does he mean here? What does he mean when he says there will be none to cast the line by lot? This again simply means that he's pushing these corrupt leaders out of their land. They're going into total exile, and their land and titles will be stripped from them. They won't be passing their land and titles on. Now, when the people of Israel heard these words, their consciences were pricked. They didn't want to hear these words. They responded by saying, "I don't want to hear anymore. Please stop speaking these words to me." And this brings us to our third point this morning, the problem of the preacher. Please look at verses 6 through 11 with me. And I want you to pay careful attention to these verses because it's really a dialogue between the people of Israel and God. So the Israelites start by saying, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." And then God responds to them through Micah by saying, "Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be a preacher for this people." So in verse 6, we see the people of Israel telling Micah not to preach of such things, that disgrace will not overtake them. They don't want to hear these words. See, their hearts were hardened and their necks were stiff to the word of the Lord. They were unable to admit their sinfulness. These people could not bear to listen to the word of God. After all, the word of God is a sword and it pierces the heart, but it also brings comfort. But see, when you're not in Christ, or if you've fallen away, the word does not bring comfort. It convicts you of your sin, and its sharpness of truth is often offensive to the non-believer. This is what the wealthy Israelite landowners were feeling. They were completely and utterly offended by these truths that Micah was preaching to them. And so they were telling him to be silent, that they didn't want to hear of such things. But how often do we become angry and offended when someone speaks the truth to us? And I'm not talking just about sermons, but what if a friend or a family member or a brother or sister in Christ come to us and confront us about a sin that we've committed? Even if they say it in love, so often our response is to get offended. We don't like having our consciences pricked. And this was the response that we see here by these Israelite oppressors. Their response was anger. See, they'd sinned against God, but they didn't want to hear about it. Micah says that they wanted him to preach of wine and strong drink. It's as if they wanted his message to be watered down with alcohol. They wanted the prophet of God to preach prophecies that would tickle their ears. They wanted him to only speak of grace and mercy. So the Lord tells them that they were acting like their enemies, that they had been treating their own people very poorly. He says that they had stripped the robes from those who pass by with no thought of war. When I read this, I thought, I wonder what that means. Think about it this way. You know, over 150 years ago, when men would go to war, for example, the Civil War or the Revolutionary War, when they would come back from war, they often had very little possessions with them. They had just what they could carry. Sometimes the clothing that they were wearing was the only clothing that they had with them. And if you remember movies like The Patriot and movies like that, when they would come home, oftentimes their clothing would be torn. Because of the war, they had gone through a very difficult time. But the people that Micah was speaking to were leaving the poor with rags like that. They had barely had any clothing. But they weren't coming back from war. They just had their clothing stripped from them by their own people. And then in verse 9 tells us that they had driven out the women of God's people from their pleasant houses, and from their children they had stripped away God's splendor forever. Again, these widows were being evicted from their homes. They've been kicked out, they and their children. But I want you to notice here something. What was meant to be a blessing to these widows and children was not a blessing for these wealthy oppressors. So I want you to notice the word play here. What was meant for rest for the widows and her children is now defiled. It's not a resting place for the landowners, because God has cursed the land and given the landowners their just reward for this treachery and deceitfulness. And so in verse 11, the prophet Micah mocks these false prophets and preachers that were preaching to Israel. He says that they speak wind and lies. Some of you have probably heard the phrase or used the phrase before, that person, oh, they're just full of hot air. It's as if Micah is saying, those prophets and preachers, they're just full of hot air. He's mocking them. He says, if a man tells you that he will preach to you about wine and strong drink, he is a preacher for this people. So Micah is essentially saying that those kinds of foolish words, those are the kinds of things that Judah wants to hear. They're blind and they don't understand the truth. They want their ears to be tickled. But how often does our nation want our ears to be tickled? We don't, so often our nation doesn't want to hear the truth. They want to hear lies. And look at the agenda of so many people in our nation. See, they don't just want everyone to be tolerant of their sin. They want everyone, including the church, to embrace and condone it. And when we think and hear about these words of judgment on the nation of Israel, when we look around and see the sin all around us and the sin that we commit every day, we can often feel discouraged. We can often feel discouraged as we see our nation deteriorating more and more. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in ourselves. And our hope is not in our nation. Our hope is a living hope. And it's the same hope that Micah proclaims to us this morning. The same hope that he has proclaimed for the faithful remnant of Israel. He gives us hope in the Messiah. This brings us to our final point this morning. Hope in the Messiah. Please look at verses 12 and 13 with me. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now here we have verse 12. And the Lord, and you'll notice it's Lord with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So it's the covenant name of God. It's the Lord Yahweh begins to gather a remnant of Israel, a small group of those that are faithful. Now at the time, the people of Israel didn't know how far off the promised Messiah was, that the coming Messiah would take time. And so the Lord is saying that he'll assemble this remnant of Israel and he will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock and a pasture. It's just as if to say that they'll be gathered together under his care, under his safety. And he goes on and says that it will be a noisy multitude of men. Oftentimes in the scriptures, we see the idea of a noisy multitude of men, meaning that there's a group of men getting ready for war, but that's not what's happening here. This group of men, they're a noisy multitude of men and women because they're gathered together joyfully. This large group of faithful believers united together in Christ. But then we come to verse 13. It's one of the most precious verses in the book of Micah. Now the translation you have before you is the ESV, the English Standard Version. And it's a pretty good translation. But this is a better translation of verse 13. A better translation of verse 13 is this. The breaker goes up before them, they break out, pass through the gate and go out by it. So their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. So we see this person, the breaker, breaking the gate and going out through the gate before the people and leading them through the gate. But there's a couple of things going on right now. Well, the first thing is that the word in the Hebrew that's translated as the breaker, or the one that breaks the gate, is what comes from the Hebrew word, which literally means the Lord of burstings out. And so the Lord of burstings out breaks this gate so that the people can follow him through the gate. What does this all mean? Why is the Lord of burstings out breaking this gate? Well, in order to understand what Mike is saying, we need to understand a little bit of church history. See, during the period of time when Jesus walked the earth as a man, the common translation of the Old Testament was the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in John 10:8, which was not the Septuagint, it was the Greek New Testament. In John 10:8, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." But the Greek word that's translated as door is also translated as gate. So Jesus is saying, "I am the door," or "I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Now, the word that's translated as door or gate in John 10:8 is also the same word that's used as gate in the Greek version of the Old Testament in the Septuagint. And so when we look back at Micah 2:13, we see that the Lord of burstings out breaks this gate. Then he goes on and he says that we want to notice again that the end of the verse, that the word translated as Lord again is Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. And so the Lord of burstings out is the breaker. And he breaks through the gate before his people, before his remnant, which he has gathered to himself. And in the end of verse 13, we see that Christ, their king, goes on before them, and the Lord Yahweh at their head. But what does all this mean? Why is Jesus breaking this gate? What does this all mean? Well, again, remember in John 10:8 that Jesus says, "I'm the door," or "I'm the gate." So when Jesus breaks the gate, he's actually breaking himself. See, Jesus willingly broke his body to save his remnant and to save you and me. He left his heavenly throne and lived life as a man. And he allowed himself to be made vulnerable so that he was captured and crucified, his body broken for you, the gate broken for you. And he did all of this so that we could pass through the gate and be forgiven of our sins and justified before God the Father. And we're no different than these stiff-necked people in Israel. We sin every day in our thoughts and our words and in our deeds. This morning before worship, we probably sinned against God in our thoughts or our deeds. Perhaps even this morning in worship, we've sinned against God by thinking an ill thought of one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then even in our sinfulness, Christ, the great shepherd, broke himself. He broke the gate so that we could be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Brothers and sisters, so often when we see the sin in the world around us, when we think about our own sin, we can be tempted to feel despair. We can be tempted to focus on ourselves and throwing away God's sovereignty. But brothers and sisters, we need not feel despair, for we have a Savior who loves each one of us, and he broke himself so that we could be saved. This morning we're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Christ instituted this sacrament on the night before he was betrayed. Christ instituted this sacrament in remembrance of the great sacrifice that he made for us. A sacrifice of himself so that we could be saved and spend eternity united to him. And so, brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to turn from God into sin, let us remember that our hope is in King Jesus, who has promised to shepherd his flock for all eternity. Let us remember that our hope is in King Jesus, who has promised to shepherd his flock for all eternity. Amen.